If you could, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as advertised this morning, if you want to put it that way, maybe that's wise. Maybe there's two reasons people might not have come. One is the Ravens. They're all in mourning. Of course, tomorrow I might be in mourning because Clemson gets beat by Alabama. I have no idea. I hope not, but we'll see what happens. Maybe some people are in mourning. A fumble in the last few minutes of the moments of a game. Maybe the topic. It's kind of interesting. This is a topic that generally I would handle in kind of a classroom setting, but tonight we're going to look at it as a sermon dealing with the office of the deacon. And so let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to actually read all the way to verse 13, but we're going to focus our attention specifically on the section dealing with deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let them also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and look at this passage and several others that deal with how the church should be ordered in its offices, specifically the office of deacon. Father, I pray that tonight you'd help us to understand the incredible gravity of being a church that is well ordered. Father, it's so important that we follow your instructions as a congregation, as individuals. And so when we come to times of decision where we consider adding new deacons, if that be your will, I pray that you would guide us as a church as we carefully consider this question before us. Father, if there are individuals in the church that you want to move us to appoint to the office of deacon for the next term, I pray that you'd make that clear to us as a congregation. I pray that individuals who you would want in that position would come to people's minds and you would settle their hearts and that they would be able to be presented to our congregation so that we can formally appoint them to that important office. Father, if it's not your will that we add any deacons in the next term, that's okay too. I pray that you'd help us as a church to be settled in that. Father, help us to be people who follow your leading and your will. And we are careful to observe the scriptures as we do that. Help us to be a church that's well-ordered, that's godly, that's doing things faithfully. Help me tonight as I expound this text and as I look at the various details that are in this passage to put before us as a congregation the significance of what you've said, and I pray that we'd act upon that appropriately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose for which Paul writes the entire book of 1 Timothy is that there were problems at the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a pretty good church. In fact, when we come to the book of Revelation and Paul is addressing seven churches, out of all those churches, Ephesus is the one that stands out as the most mature, the most stable, the most really where it needed to be. At least on paper, it was the kind of church that you'd want. But at this point in Ephesus, the church's history, there were some problems going on in the church. There were individuals who wanted to be in leadership that really shouldn't have been in leadership. There are probably people in the congregation that should have been in leadership that they weren't in leadership. And the fact is that there were a lot of problems going on. And Paul sends Timothy to set in order what was going on in that fairly young but somewhat stable church. As he's doing that, he's laying before Timothy the kinds of things that they need to know if they're going to follow the Lord's leading and the Lord's will when it comes to the ordering of the church. As Paul lays out these details, probably some of the people that were serving as bishop, elder, pastors, and some of the people that were serving as deacons would need to be removed from that position. Not bringing this up because that's the case here. I'm just telling you that's what happened there, okay? There are also people that were in the pastoral ministry that probably needed to step down. That was the bottom line. And the truth is, it would have been extremely difficult for that church to take that kind of a decision. It's for that reason that Paul sends the most trusted person that he has, Timothy, and he says, "You got it, buddy. It's on you. You're going to have to set in order the things that are lacking." The truth is that Timothy was a man that had a tremendously difficult task ahead of him. And it is so much better as a church if we never get to a place like that. Instead, we're always in the place where the scripture is before us. And as we go to make decision, we say, "This is what God expects. Let's do it the right way. Let's act on what God says." That's the intent for which we're doing this today. As a church, it's very important that whenever we come to a place where we're going to call a pastor or another associate pastor, assistant pastor, or we're going to appoint a deacon, we go back through these qualifications. And we think about those and we ask the question, is this individual, are these individuals people that truly we can say meet these qualifications? I want us to say that as a church, it's important that we keep these things before us also, because we have one generation that is going to pass and another generation that's going to come on. And the truth is that as our church ages, we need the young generation to come and step in and be able to meet these qualifications as well. It's possible for people who are sitting here today to not be in a position to be a deacon or a pastor today, but in 1 year or 5 years or in 10 years, you will be in the position to take that step. The congregation will be able to set you aside for that particular office, and we as a church will need to do that. But that will not happen if these qualifications and these responsibilities are not put before the church. So this passage is not just appropriate when there's a problem, it's appropriate when we're thinking about the future, and we're thinking about how to set in order our church so that we can pass the baton on from one generation to the next generation. The fact is, it's a really good and a really healthy thing when you have those in leadership who are older and some younger men in the same mix. Because the truth is that there's going to be a time when those older men cannot continue to do what they're doing. They're going to need to be ministered by deacons as opposed to being deacons. And some of the boys that had one time been junior high kids and high school kids, they're going to be in a position where now they're going to be taking on the responsibilities of the church, and they're going to be caring for that generation that is now becoming an elderly generation. The truth is, this is a passage that's extremely important for any church at any point in its existence. And so this is why Paul writes it. He wants Timothy to set in order the things that are lacking. He wants the church to be ordered correctly. He wants that church to get back on track. He wants that church to be able to pass on the baton from one generation to the next so that sound doctrine and sound practice will be what's going on in the church. God wants us to carefully follow his instructions in this particular area. And so what we're going to do tonight is ask the question, how do we do that? And then answer it by looking at several important principles and truths that are connected to the office of deacon and in some capacity to the office of pastor, elder, bishop. The first truth that we're going to look at tonight is this. There are two offices in the local church. There are two offices in the local church. We don't have 4 or 10 offices. We have two. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to have a secretary. We have a church secretary. It's not saying that it's wrong to have a treasurer. We have a treasurer. It's not saying that it's wrong to set up committees where we have people who kind of oversee areas of organization. The truth is that it would be good for a church to delegate responsibility as much as possible. But when we talk about the biblical order of the church, there are two offices that are mentioned. They are very similar in some ways, yet they also have some very important distinctions. And so we need to observe the similarities, and we need to also observe the distinctions so that we keep the church ordered correctly. Well, let's look for just a moment, really quick, at those two offices. The first office is that of pastor, elder, bishop. Now, when we talk about this office, I know there are three different words that are mentioned. And the question is, why three words mentioned, but you say only one office? I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts 20, because in Acts chapter 20, you're going to get the answer to the question that I just put before you. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 32, Paul is going to meet what the Bible says are the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, when he calls them the elders of the church, that's the most common term that Paul uses when he refers to the leadership that we call pastor, elder, bishop. So it says he's meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and this is what he says to them in verse 28. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." Now I'm going to stop and emphasize the word flock. Later on, he's going to say this, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." I'm going to emphasize the word overseer. And then he says this, that you are to feed. Again, I'm going to emphasize that word feed, the church of God. He calls it a flock. He talks about them as overseers. And he talks about them doing the work of feeding. The word feed is the term pastor. Basically saying your responsibility, elders at Ephesus, is to pastor the church that God has put you over. He calls them a flock. Again, that's describing the work of a pastor, a shepherd. He calls them overseers. And the word overseer is also translated in other parts of our New Testament as bishop. It means that somebody is going to have responsibility of overseeing, of managing, of ruling a body of people. And so the reason that we believe that there's one office that we call pastor or elder or bishop is because in this text, Paul's referring to the elders as people who are doing the work of pastor and also doing the work of overseer or bishop. He refers to them with all three capacities. Really, those three words are more descriptions of the office. One being a person who has maturity, one being a person who has authority, and one being a person who is exercising spiritual care. We then come to a second passage where we see the distinction of two offices mentioned. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy and he writes with Timothy to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." Now he mentions those two offices as offices in the church. He doesn't say to the pastors, the elders, the bishops, the deacons, the deaconesses. He doesn't do that. He says bishops, deacons. He sees two offices. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we come to Titus chapter 1, we see that Paul gives the qualifications for the bishop or the overseer, and he gives the qualifications for the deacon. He then, when we go to Titus chapter 1, he gives the qualifications for the elder, and he gives the qualification for the deacon. You know what's really interesting? They're the same. They're the same qualifications for the overseers or the bishops in 1 Timothy 3. They're the same in Titus chapter 1 for the deacons and those things. What does that tell us? He's referring to the same office. He's simply using different terms to describe the nature of the work that they're doing. We start with that simple truth. There are two offices. And those offices are unique because we as a congregation make decision and say, we believe it's the Lord's will to appoint this individual or these individuals. And we take a decision as a congregation to appoint leadership in those roles. We then come to a second truth. And that truth is this: the offices come with high, significant expectations. Now, my job today is to focus on the deacon, okay? But because we have both pastor and deacon mentioned, or bishop and deacon mentioned in the 1 Timothy 3 passage, I'm going to mention briefly, as much as possible, the qualifications for pastors, and then we're going to kind of key in and focus on the pastor, or the role, the expectations of deacons. The reason that I want to do that is because I want you to see the similarities, and I want you to see the distinctions that are different. Because there are a lot of similarities, but there are also some distinct differences. We begin, first of all, with the role of the pastor, elder, bishop. I'm going to give you a grocery list and comment on them very generally today. The first thing that I'll say is this: the pastor needs to be someone who has an undivided, God-given desire to do the work of the ministry. He says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The fact is that if someone doesn't desire to do the work, they shouldn't do it. And when he says that the person has a desire, the idea is it's something that's very consuming. It's something that presses their soul. The fact is that when a person is presented with pastoral ministry and they understand the weight of responsibility that's on them, both from the practical standpoint of managing a group of people who are all different, different minds, different backgrounds, and all those things, when they consider the pastoral care side, the spiritual weight of managing and guiding people and saying, this is what God says, you shouldn't do this, you should do that, that's a huge weight and a huge task. There are not many people with that on their plate who would say, I want to do that. It's not very common. If someone wants to do it and they understand the weight, there's a reason they have that desire. It's because God's pressing them. God's putting it in them. And if someone doesn't have that, they will not last. They will not make it through that. God has to give it to them. And that's a major part. But just because someone has a desire to be a pastor does not mean that they're truly called by God or should be in the work. Because the reality is, from that desire comes a whole list of spiritual qualifications. He says he needs to be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that the person's perfect and sinless. It simply means that there's nothing glaring in their reputation that you say, that's a problem. That keeps them from being able to do the work of the ministry. The idea is they're kind of like Teflon. Something can be thrown, but it doesn't stick. They're above reproach. They're blameless. He needs to be the husband of one wife. By the way, has to be a man. I know that it's kind of sad that this is a debate today, but it is a debate today. And over the last 2,000 years, there was very little debate. For about 1,900 of those years, actually 1,950 of those years, about whether or not a pastor would be a man or a woman. It was actually a non-debate until this past century. But he needs to be a man. And not just a man, but a man whose character is above reproach in the area of how he relates to women. That word husband of one wife means that he's a one woman kind of man. It's a person who has a character that says he is faithful to one person, his wife. He's not messing around with somebody else. He's above reproach in how he deals with ladies. It's very, very important that he has a high code in the area of how he relates to women. He needs to be temperate. This means that he has sound mind. He needs to be self-controlled or disciplined. That means he leads others by example in a well-ordered life. He needs to be a respectable person. He's got a well-arranged, not sloppy life. He needs to be hospitable. It means to love people. He's got to be willing to let people come in his home and eat meals with him and interact with them. It's sad, but it's true. There are a lot of pastors today that do not come in contact with people very much. They preach, they're a pulpiteer, but they do not come in contact with the average person in the church. Sometimes a church gets so large that it's really impossible for a pastor to get in a close one-on-one relationship with people where he actually has hospitality. The fact is that a pastor needs to be someone who enjoys opening his home, interacting with people. He's someone who loves people. He needs to be gifted to teach. The scripture says he has to be apt to teach. That means that the person has the ability to study the Bible in depth. When he expounds the Bible, you don't sit down and go, where in the world did that come from? There he goes, shooting from the hip again. Another one of those hobby horse issues. I think I've heard that message a couple of times. Well, you know, in about 10 different ways, but it's the same topic over and over and over again. A pastor needs to be able to study the word, understand what it says, and then present it to people in a way that they understand, that it hits the heart, that the Spirit of God has something to press the soul and drive the person to response biblically, apt to teach. He needs to be someone who's not addicted to alcohol. Now, when I say addicted to alcohol, obviously, he's not just talking about alcohol, but he's actually talking about the fact this is a person who is not controlled by any substance. When it says not given to wine, it basically means he's not a person given to appetites. Alcohol's one thing that's mentioned here, but I think by implication it goes a lot further. He's somebody who is not violent or quick-tempered. When it says that he's not a brawler, it means that when there's a conflict, he doesn't resolve them by going to fight. He's not a tangler. He's someone who responds very meekly and humbly. He's someone who's able to resolve conflict in a non-confrontational manner as much as possible. He's someone who's gentle and not overbearing. He's someone who's not contentious. He's someone who doesn't love money and pursue it for sordid gain. He's a person who manages his household well, having his children, being obedient, respectful. He's not a young believer. That means he has some maturity and some stability in the faith. Someone can come into the congregation with a new idea, and he's able to deal with that matter. He's not caught off guard and unable to be able to defend the truth in the scriptures, but he has stability and maturity in the faith. And lastly, he needs to have a good reputation with unbelievers. It says those who are without the church. So it's not just that the church thinks he's above reproach, but in his community he's got a good reputation. Notice I said I was going to go through that very quickly and in a very surface manner. If you don't like the way I handled one or two of those things because I didn't go deep enough, my intent tonight was not to go to the full extent of some of those things. We're looking at the deacon, and I want us to dig a little deeper into the office of deacon. Let's summarize it by saying this. The first word that's used of the deacon and his responsibility is this. It says a deacon must be, and then we see the word grave. Now when we say grave, don't think of he needs to be like about to go in the grave or he needs to be boring and somber. But the idea is that he's a person who has some dignity about him. A person who carries himself in a manner that's worthy of respect. You know, not to get on a hobby horse or anything like that, but in our culture, because we have more of a youth movement when it comes to pastoral ministry and church leadership, we have a lot of churches that have gotten just a bit too casual, okay? Gotten to the place where the fact is that you wouldn't respect your pastor and you wouldn't respect the deacons because they aren't serious-minded people. They're good at drawing a crowd. They're engaging. They're funny. They're fun to be with. But grave, dignified, worthy of respect, it's not what you'd think. The fact is that as people get a little bit older, they start to realize what's more important. They start to carry themselves a little bit more carefully. And that's the kind of person that you want who's going to be a deacon. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon has to be old. You can be a fairly young man and be able to carry yourself with dignity. It doesn't mean that you can't have fun. You can, but you carry yourself in a respectable manner. He then comes into a second point. He says, the deacon must not be double-tongued. I remember this little proverb when I was living overseas. They said that a man that has two wives has two tongues. The idea was that he had to say two different things to two different women. Now, we don't have polygamy. Well, I guess there's some parts of our country that have it. But the point was this. that man who was in that kind of a relationship could not speak transparently to both of those people. In other words, he's going to lie to one person, he's going to lie to the other person. When he talks about someone being double-tongued, he's basically saying it's someone who's not sincere in the way that they speak to people. Now, that does not necessarily mean that someone is purposefully being insincere. It could just be that a person doesn't have a lot of backbone. So when they're with this guy, they're going to say what they think sounds good to him. And when they're with this guy, they're going to say what they think sounds good to him. It's not that they're desiring to be insincere, it's that they don't have enough backbone to say the same thing to both people. It also can have the idea of somebody who gossips. In other words, they go to this person and they say something, and as soon as they're gone, boom, they're going to go here and say something different. A deacon can't be someone who's double-tongued. He then mentions not given to much wine. Again, we're coming to this issue of a person not being controlled by substance. And someone might say, well, not given to much wine, does that mean he can drink a little bit and he'll be okay? And then, you know, well, let's understand something about biblical wine. Biblical wine wasn't like the kinds of alcohols that we have here. And the reality is that a lot of their drinks probably had a little bit of fermentation in it, whether they were attempting to have fermentation in it or not. His point was not to say you can or can't drink alcohol, but to say that you have no right as a deacon or as a pastor to be controlled by substance. We could put not only alcohol in that category, we could also put drugs in that category, or we could put some other thing that can have the potential to dominate us. The reality is that people who are in church leadership cannot be governed by their bellies. They need to be governed by principle. He says they're not greedy of filthy lucre. One way that you can be dominated by your flesh is something like a substance, alcohol or drugs. Well, money has the same ability. That can control you. And so in some ways, he's kind of dealing with the same principle, self-control. You know, it's also very practical when you're dealing with a deacon, because a deacon deals with money. You know, a deacon actually deals with church finances far more than a pastor. This is very common. In our church, we get phone calls to the church office. We have this situation, we need help, and all these kinds of things. And what I really like about it is I just say, well, our deacons have a deacon fund. And so if you have a situation, write it down or call one of them and they'll hear your story and then they'll see if they can help you or not. And oh, by the way, we also help those people who are in our congregation. So if you're not a part of this church, you really need to go to your own church. The fact is that deacons handle money. They allocate money. And because of that, they need to be people who are not controlled by money. The same thing is true about a pastor. One of the reasons a pastor can't be controlled by money is because it can affect what he preaches. He'll decide not to preach in certain areas, or he's going to kind of overemphasize something over here because he knows it's going to affect his wallet. We then move on to another. He needs to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The idea is that as this person lives out his Christian life, he has an uncompromised conscience. He's someone that's settled in his heart. You know, it's possible for us to go through seasons where we love the Lord, trying to serve him, but our heart is very unsettled. That's a great example of how a person might need to go through a season of wait. Right now, I have to be settled in my heart so that I can give my full attention to the work of deacon ministry. And so it's someone who needs to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's someone who needs to be first proved. It's kind of interesting. The way that a pastor proves himself before he's appointed to that ministry is he demonstrates himself to be a teacher. He can teach the word. He has spiritual maturity. The way he handles situations is in a manner that's consistent with someone who can be in that office. When we talk about the office of deacon, we're talking about how a person is self-controlled. Does a person have a godly disposition? Does a person manage the things that are under their care well? These are the kinds of things that he's meaning when he says a person needs to be first proved. There needs to be a demonstration of faithfulness with a deacon. When we come to make a decision about appointing a new deacon or deacons, we shouldn't go, you know, brother so-and-so, he comes about every other week, and it's really good to see him here. He'd probably make a great deacon. Well, actually, biblically, he shouldn't be a deacon. It's that simple, okay? Might be a great guy, may serve in the church in a lot of capacities. Nothing wrong with the guy, but he hasn't demonstrated himself to have a consistent faithfulness. So, we shouldn't go that direction. He says this, even so must their wives be grave. Oh, I skipped one, sorry. Didn't mean to do that. Wasn't trying to cut over that. He says, let them use the office of the deacon being found blameless. Now, when he talks about a pastor being blameless, guess what? He mentions the exact same thing with the deacon. In other words, when you look at this person who's going to be in this position, you say there's nothing that sticks to this person's reputation. As I look through these qualifications, I don't go, he may actually kind of not, that one's a little iffy there. If that's how we're feeling about something, then blameless isn't blameless. Maybe a person, when they're considering taking up the office, and maybe even individuals in the church say, I think that you'd be great for this, but in their own heart, they're unsettled about some area. They should hold off, and they should wait. He then moves on from the deacon themselves to the deacon's wife. And you know what's really interesting? The pastor's wife is actually never mentioned, and there is a little bit of debate about whether this is talking about a deacon's wife or a group of ladies in the church who served in the role of deaconess. My opinion is that it's talking about a deacon's wife. But basically what he's saying is this. Not only does the deacon need to have a certain kind of quality, but because his wife is going to be ministering alongside of him, she needs to have certain kind of qualities too. It says the deacon's wife needs to be grave, dignified, or worthy of respect. And I want you to think about this. One of the things that a deacon is doing is he's caring for the physical situations going on in the church. Deacons are making decisions about allocation of funds to help people who have need. Deacons are managing a lot of physical activities. Deacons are interacting with people who are a lot older, people who are physically not in a good condition potentially, people who are widows or widowers. And the reality is that people who are going to deal with those kinds of situations need to be gracious people. They need to be people who are stable. They need to be people who know how to keep their mouth shut when it's time to be quiet. They need to be people who speak carefully and deliberately, and they handle themselves well. And so when a senior is being ministered to by a deacon, and then his wife comes alongside and blows up the conversation, that's going to be a real problem. The fact is that deacons' wives can potentially compromise a deacon's ability to serve as well. A deacon's wife can't be a slanderer. Probably the simplest way to explain slander is this. It's somebody who gossips, somebody who throws accusations. He then says, sober, faithful in all things. That word sober means self-controlled. And faithful in all things means that you can trust them to fulfill their duties. You say, Pastor, why do you take the time to go through those things? Oops, I also had one or two more I need to mention importantly. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Again, we're not talking about just the fact that the man's married, that he isn't divorced. We're talking about someone who's more than just not a divorcee. He's a faithful man to his wife. You look at how he relates to women, older women, younger women, women in the community, women in the church. He's someone who conducts himself in a very careful and respectful manner as it relates to women, the husband of one wife character. And lastly, ruling their children in their own households well. The fact is that a deacon needs to be someone who has their house in order. Doesn't mean he needs to have a whole bunch of kids. It means that he needs to rule well what he has. Why do we take the time to go through those? Because if we appoint a deacon and we don't follow these criteria, we're disobeying God. That's the simplest and most direct way to put it. God will not lead us as a church to make decision that's contrary to his word in this text. It's important for us to realize that we need men to work in these capacities. We need our young men to be people who say, you know what, by God's grace, this is the kind of man I want to be. I want to meet these kinds of criteria. I want to be in a position that down the road, I'm not a pastor, I have no desire to be a pastor. But down the road, when our church needs to appoint deacons, someday they're going to look at me and say, this young man right here is someone that should be appointed as a deacon. The fact is, these things need to be put before us. The offices are very similar, but they differ in a few points, and I'll mention it quickly. In Acts chapter 6, it says this, in those days, the number of the disciples was multitude, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians amongst the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 came to the multitude of the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. There's the first distinction. These men had the spiritual responsibility. What I mean by that is they had the shepherding role. Their job was to teach the word of God. It's not that they were unwilling to serve tables. It's not that they were unable to serve tables. It's that it was going to be a deviation or a departure from their primary responsibility. And so they said, rather than us setting aside and undermining our ability to minister to people in the word, we need to pull people alongside of us that can counteract some of those responsibilities so that they can give their attention to that and we can give our attention to this. It's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Look out from among you, brethren, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and it mentions the people. Let me make a quick observation. How many people were in the church at Jerusalem at the time? Over 3,000. How many deacons did they have? They had seven, okay? So a church our size doesn't have to feel bad if we don't have seven deacons, all right? 3,000 plus people, they had seven deacons. I bet they were busy, though. I bet they were busy, and they carried a huge responsibility and weight. But I kind of want you to see some of the details. Those apostles saw their primary role to be teaching the word, praying for the congregation, looking to the spiritual well-being and needs of the people. They realized, though, that the people had physical needs. They realized that there were administrative needs in the physical realm that they needed to make sure were done, but they didn't have the time and the energy to be able to do both at the same time. And so they said, you all need to pick out the people, and we'll lay out the criteria, and then we'll appoint them. And that's exactly what we want to do as a church. It's your responsibility as a congregation to think, are there people in our midst who should be deacons? And then bring those to my attention. And then we present that to the congregation to affirm and to vote on those things. It's exactly what they did. In 1 Peter 5, we see the role of the pastor. He says, feed the flock of God, not as lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. The primary distinction between the deacon and the pastor is that a pastor rules in the spiritual aspects of the church. The deacon manages physical matters. The pastor shepherds the people in the spiritual realm. The deacon comes alongside people in their physical needs as part of that shepherding process. And pastors and deacons work as a team together where the deacons can handle physical needs and the pastor can handle spiritual needs. We also see the issue of teaching and authority. Pastors are teachers primarily. A deacon can be a teacher, but he doesn't have to be a teacher. He needs to be godly, but he doesn't have to feel a sense of calling or aptitude in the area of teaching. There are a lot of spiritual the difference between the two offices when it comes to the spiritual realm is no different. But when it comes to their actual aptitude and gifts and their responsibilities in the church, there are some distinctions. I then want to come down to summarizing it this way. The office involves practical labor, attending to physical needs, being aware of the needy in the church, having spiritual disciplines, having gravity so that there's a respectability there, being part of a well-rounded team. The truth is that whoever is leading the church needs to work as a team. You know what makes the best team? When everybody didn't have the same gifts. You know what makes the most difficult team to manage? The one where they all have differences of gifts, okay? But that's exactly what we need. We need a group of people who work together, have their differences, but they have one thing in common. The spiritual well-being of the church, the authority of Scripture, God's glory, not their own. Those things are in common. And so God assembles a team who can lead and minister so that the church can be healthy. Let me kind of summarize our practice as a church as we kind of bring this to a close. The congregation makes suggestions. And I say pastoral leadership. I guess at this point that's me. So make suggestions, okay? The whole point is that there are situations that are in the church that maybe you're not aware of. You might come to me and say, hey, I think that so-and-so would be a great deacon. And I won't say anything to you about it, but in my heart, I know that might not be the best situation because I'm aware of something. And if that person and I sat down and talked through it, they'd probably say, yeah, it's probably not the best situation. Pastoral leadership puts candidates before the church based on what the church pulls together. The church has to vote on the candidates that are put before the church. In our church, we have a 3-year commitment to work. So we call it a term. After a 3-year term, a deacon can decide, do I really want to take this on for the next 3 years, or should I take a little break and kind of get resettled and then maybe come back at it? If a deacon serves 2 terms in a row, then they actually have to come off the deacon because they need a time to rest and refresh and just be a normal member of the church and not have to deal with some of the pressures that come with being a deacon. It's not a paid position, but it does involve significant time and energy. It involves primarily caring for physical needs in the congregation. It's focusing its care on people who are shut in and physically weak. In our church, they're also the financial trustees. So the deacons have also a financial burden that they need to manage very carefully. When we come to the congregation in our business meetings, we come having discussed it as a team, a leadership team. Pastor, deacons discussing primarily the financial issues. Because you don't want something coming to the church without it being discussed by a group of men who have thought through the implications. It needs to be a godly group of men who can discuss church business that will go before the congregation to vote. It provides to some extent a level of accountability as well. You know, it's a good thing for me if I have an idea to talk to more than one person about it. There have been times that I just, you know, guns ablaze and this is a great idea. And as soon as I got in the middle of it, I realized, ooh, there's a couple things I didn't think through. And sometimes having a group of individuals to sit down and discuss that matter and to flush it out, especially ones with different gifts, it's a really healthy thing. It's not a board of elders or deacons who essentially rule over the church and the pastor's the guy on the side who preaches. Some churches it is that way. It's not a biblical format. But the fact is that this is something that we have in our church and that we need in our church. You might say, well, Pastor, why do you bring all this together? I bring it together because at our next business meeting, we want to take up the matter of whether or not we should appoint another deacon or 2 or 3 to work with the men who are there. And so to do that, we need to be prayerful. We need to have these things before us. And we need to ask the question, do we need to appoint more individuals? Brother Tidquist is coming down. He just finished a 3-year term. And so that leaves 3 guys and fairly young and new to to the group who are working together. And it probably wouldn't hurt to have another man or 2 to come and to join that team. It's also true that that may not be the will of the Lord. And so we as a church need to be prayerful about that. We need to think about that. We need to think about the men in our midst. We need to be careful not to appoint men too hastily. We need to be careful to give attention to our own spiritual growth, because it may be that maybe at this time we can't or shouldn't, but down the road we should. And so we need to grow and be settled. We need to be willing to make the commitment if we truly are qualified and settled. I remember a story about a man who loved the Lord and was serving faithfully in his church. The pastor came to him and said, "I really think you should be a deacon." And the guy goes, "I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that." You know, the truth is that if you really think about what's involved, you probably wouldn't want to deal with that. But then again, if you thought about all that's involved with changing diapers and staying up late with your kids and having to go through all the discipline things and the embarrassing situation, you might not have kids either, right? The truth is life's messy. Responsibility comes with a high price. And if you are a person that can truly fulfill these obligations, and God puts that before you, I hope that you'll consider and say, "Hey, you know what? That won't be easy. It's going to involve some sacrifice. It's going to involve some work. But for the will of the Lord and the sake of this church, I'm going to take that commitment. I'm going to take that step, and I'm going to do it." May the Lord help us to be people who take up this issue responsibly and graciously. I want to say this because we're going to have a meeting in a couple of weeks. It's important that if you have people on your mind, you say, "You know, this is someone I think maybe would make a good deacon," that you're very proactive about it. Not that you come to the office and say, "Here's my name," but you go to that person quietly, graciously on the side and say, "Hey, I want to ask you a question. Do you feel that at this time you can take up the responsibility, comfortably take up the responsibility of being a deacon? I'd like to consider giving your name to pastor to present to the church." And that person might say, "At this time, I'm not comfortable with that." Don't ask them why, okay? There could be a number of reasons. Have nothing to do with you and none of your business. It might be any host of things. It could be that down the road, they'd be totally comfortable. Right now, they wouldn't. So I would encourage you, quietly on the side, come up to a person that you feel comfortable talking to about that and ask them. If they say yes, say, "Would it be okay if I give your name to pastor?" And then please do that quickly. Don't delay that a couple weeks or we'll be past our meeting. But I want you to do that. If it's somebody that you're really not sure about, then don't approach them. If someone you say, "I really feel in my heart this would be a good person to approach," then do that. And let the Lord work in their heart as he chooses. At the end of our time, when we come to that meeting, if we have any names that we're going to present, we'll bring those up in the meeting, and then we're going to vote by private ballot on that individual, those individuals who are presented. It may be that this year we don't add any new deacons, and that's okay. It's whatever God decides he wants to do here this year. It may be that down the road we have a year where we bring on several deacons. Some years we don't take on any. The fact is that if 7 people is enough for 3,000, 3 could be okay for us, okay? So could 4 or 5. Let's see what the Lord does this year. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, and then we'll close with a hymn. Our Father, we thank you so much for the passages that have been put before us. Father, there's no doubt in my mind that it's critically important that we keep these kinds of passages in front of us on a somewhat regular basis. That our younger men especially are challenged with the fact that they're going to be the future leadership of this church. And that they need to step up and they need to be committed to be faithful men so that when you call them to take these decisions, they can be appointed to these offices. I pray for our men that maybe are unsettled in their hearts. I pray that you would help them to be settled on what your will would be for them this year if someone came to them about this. Father, help us not to be hasty and appoint people that shouldn't be in the office. Help us not to look over people that should. I pray that you would assemble the right team for this church at this time, and that we would find a good, solid, biblical balance and how we do the work of ministry in this church. I pray that we would establish good precedent. I pray that we would do things biblically in a healthy manner, and that you would really build your people as we give attention to these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.